Marcus J. Borg,
professor of religion and culture at Oregon State University, grew up in the 1940s in a small town in North Dakota, just near the Canadian border. His family was a Scandinavian Lutheran family that faithfully attended church. He had several uncles who were pastors, and the church was the center of his family's weekly life. He says his earliest memories of Jesus, see if you identify with this, were pictures of Jesus with children and sheep. He remembers that Jesus liked children, and that seemed important, that Jesus was God's son and born of a virgin. He says he knew Jesus was born of a virgin before he knew what a virgin was. He also knew that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, and that in a special way, we could ask Jesus to be present with us. He memorized John 3:16 as a preschooler. He said the verse seemed impossibly long at that age. But that was childhood, when, as he put it, he lived in a state of pre-critical naivete. By the time he reached his teen years, young Marcus began to have doubts about the existence of God. He describes himself as, quote, filled with anxiety, guilt, and fear. He says he believed enough to be afraid of going to hell because of his doubts. And he writes at one point, every night for several years, I prayed with considerable anguish. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. He says, the inability to overcome my doubt confirmed for me that I had become more an unbeliever than a believer. He says, quote, he had entered now the stage of critical thinking, and there was no way back. Well, young Marcus went off to college at a liberal Lutheran school in the Midwest, and there he took his first religion class. A class taught by a liberal professor focusing mainly on liberal theologians. And he writes of that time, he says, as college ended, the images of Christianity and of Jesus that I had received as a child were no longer persuasive or compelling. He says, my childhood understanding of Christianity had collapsed, but nothing had replaced it. I had become a closet agnostic, someone who didn't know what to make of it all. So what did he do? He went to seminary, or cemetery, as it's sometimes called, a place where faith goes to be buried. At seminary, Borg decided that what he once knew of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave himself for the sins of the world, he decided at seminary, that was not historically true. He says he learned what Jesus was really like. And he writes that, quote, even as I was becoming fascinated with the study of the Christian tradition and the quest for the historical Jesus, my unbelief was deepening. The closet agnostic was becoming a closet atheist, though I never acknowledged that to anybody. Today, as I said, Borg is a professor of Christian religion. He still claims to be a Christian. He says that through a number of experiences of what he calls nature mysticism, he discovered what God is really like. And by discovering what God is really like, he came to truly understand who Jesus really was. But Borg's God and Borg's Jesus doesn't really resemble the God and the Jesus of the Bible. Here's the key question. Can such a faith save a person from God's judgment and save them for God's love? Or to put it another way, can the person with this kind of faith be sure they are Christians indeed? You know what I think? Marcus Borg may be an example of the kind of person who is sure that they are Christian, but really is not. He may speak with certainty about knowing Jesus or the Spirit or God, and he may assure himself that he belongs to God, only I fear to find out in the end the Lord never knew him. And Marcus Borg is not the only person in that situation. I mean, perhaps you're here this morning And you can see in your own life's history a similar kind of trajectory from Sunday school belief in Jesus to teenage and young adult questions to a certain kind of, there's probably a God, but I don't know, to days where in your own heart of hearts you doubt, you disbelieve, you deny that God exists, that Christ is real, that belief in him is necessary for eternal salvation. I don't think Marcus Borg is alone, perhaps even in his room. So we need to ask ourselves the questions that perhaps Dr. Borg isn't asking himself. Am I really a Christian? Or am I deceiving myself? A few people ask that question, and fewer people still pursue a biblical answer to the question. Lord willing, in this series of sermons, we will seek to provide biblical answers to that question. How can I know that I am a Christian? How can I be sure? And in doing this, we hope to do two things. Either folks who are already Christians, we pray that we would, as it were, put sort of steel rafters under your faith so that you are unshakable and grounded and rooted in the truth. And for folks who discover that they're not Christians, we hope that you would come to know the real Jesus and know the real joy and know the real eternal life that he gives to everyone who puts their faith in him. This morning we consider 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, or verses 1 to 4. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, I think you'll find that around page 1207. I think that's right. If that's wrong, somebody just yell out the number. Using the Bible in the pews, I think that's around page 1207. So if our theme question is, how can I know that I am a Christian? Then these four verses tell us what we know fundamentally by receiving the Word. By receiving the Word. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Would you pray with me? Father, we now preach this and we now listen to this. We pray that we receive this so that our joy would be complete and our fellowship truly with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, three questions arise for us from this text. If you're taking notes this morning, this is the outline for our time together. Three things that we want to consider. Number one, what must we know and receive about Jesus in order to be a Christian? What must we know and receive or believe about Jesus in order to be a Christian? We'll spend the bulk of our time on that first question. The second question we want to ask and answer is, how do we know these things about Jesus are true? How do we know these things that we must know and receive about Jesus are true? And finally, what does knowing and believing these things mean for us? What does knowing and believing these things mean for us? Our first question, what must we know and receive about Jesus to be a Christian? In his book, Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time, Professor Marcus Borg makes six claims about Jesus that he says we should believe. Number one, he says Jesus did not believe himself to be the Messiah. Number two, he says Jesus did not expect the kingdom of God to come in his generation. Instead, number three, he says Jesus was a spirit person, a kind of holy man, a shaman who had an unusual experiential awareness of the divine. Number four, he says Jesus was a subversive teacher of wisdom. And number five, that Jesus was a social prophet, someone who criticized the elites of his time and advocated an alternative social vision. And number six, he says Jesus was a founder of a movement who created a Jewish movement that shattered the social boundaries of his day. See, for Marcus Borg, this means that Jesus most definitely is not God. It also means that Jesus was not unique. He's just like all the other mystics and all the other holy men and all the other religious leaders in world history, according to Dr. Borg. And if that's true, according to Borg, Jesus also is not the only way. You see, for Borg, Jesus is not God, but someone who had an experiential encounter with God. And for Borg, God is not a being out there somewhere. And he says that viewing Jesus in these six ways really shifts our focus from believing in Jesus to being in relationship with the same Spirit that Jesus knew. Well, Professor Borg's view of Jesus raises for us this morning at least two questions. Is this who Jesus really is? And secondly, how do we know that this is who Jesus really is? We'll address the second question in the next point, but let's consider the first question here. Is Marcus Borg's description of Jesus who Jesus really is? How does this view compare to the view we find in the Bible? Now, we've heard Borg's sketch. Consider now the sketch that John gives us in these first four verses of 1 John. Theologian Edmund Clowney used to say that his writing philosophy was to write tight, to write tightly, to pack as much into as few sentences as possible. And it seems long before Ed Clowney, the Apostle John has mastered how to write tightly, because he's packed into these four verses tremendous truths about our Lord. Five things. Number one, Jesus was with the Father and is the Son. See that there in verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus was with the Father. And verse 3 refers to Jesus as the Father's Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. This must be understood and it must be believed. He's the only begotten of the Father, begotten, not made. He shares the same substance as the Father and lives in loving fellowship with the Father. This is what it means to say he is with the Father. And to describe Jesus as with the Father and to describe him as the Son, it suggests to us a second thing. It implies, number two, that Jesus is eternal. He is eternally the Son of God. See there in verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Jesus was there from the beginning. He was there before the beginning. As John says in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And Jesus himself taught that he was eternal. In John chapter 8, verse 58, when he says to his Jewish opponents, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. When we say Jesus is eternal, wrap your mind around this. We're saying that he had no beginning. There was never a time when he was not. And there was never a time when he began to be. There'd never be a time when he ceases to be. He always is and always was and always will be. He is eternally the Son of God. And when we think of Jesus, we should not think first of the manger and the earthly man. To think first of the manger is to think of him in his humility and his self-imposed limitations. No, we want to think first about him as the eternal being that he is, because it's in recognizing his eternality. We begin to see something of his infinite glory and the amazing wonder. Jesus inhabits every moment as though it was the same moment. He is the eternal is. He is God, for only God is eternal. John tells us a third thing here. It says Jesus is, notice the title he uses for Jesus, the Word of Life. That's really one of the key phrases in the section here. And in his gospel, you remember when John opens his gospel again, he refers to Jesus simply as the Word, the Logos. And a little later in John's gospel, John chapter 1 verse 4, John writes there that in him, that is in the Word, was life. And that life was the light of all men. And now in this letter, it's as if John sort of brings those two things together, the Word and the life, and simply refers to him as the Word of Life. The point is that life is bound up in the message about Jesus and bound up in the person of Jesus himself. Listen, beloved, Jesus is not simply someone who lived on a higher plane of spiritual existence, who simply had kind of extraordinary divine encounters with the Spirit. No, the point here is not that he's not just another holy man, another shaman, another wise religious leader. Jesus is life itself. Life, you realize, is a person. Life is Jesus. And that's why to know this Jesus means eternal life. And to not know this Jesus is death. And so John keeps packing in here. He tells us a fourth thing in verse 2 there, the last half of verse 2, that Jesus is not only the Word of Life, he is the eternal life. It's as though John doesn't want us to miss this. So he keeps turning the diamond so that the light of Christ might reflect in more resplendent colors and views. And so he adds a little bit more information each time. He's told us that Jesus is eternal. He's told us that Jesus is the Word of Life. Now John seems to just sort of join those two train cars together, and he tells us that Jesus is the eternal life. What does he mean by that? What is eternal life? Well, again, ultimately and most importantly, life and eternal life is a person. Remember what Jesus said of himself. He says that the Son has life in himself, just as the Father has life in himself. You remember where in the Gospels he says, I am the resurrection and the what? The life. You remember how he explains that he is the way, the truth, and the what? And the life. And it is this life that comes into a man's soul that is an enduring and an indestructible life. He is the eternal life. And it's this life, this person who comes into a man's soul that grants a man eternal life. You might write these references down. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. Where the apostle Paul describes every Christian's experience if we're truly Christians. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I now live by faith in the Son of God, who, this is beautiful, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We might write this reference down, Colossians chapter 3, verses 3-4. There Paul writes, for you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ with God. Then he says this, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, to be a Christian is to have your life hidden in Christ with God and to have his life resident in you. So that when he appears, it'll be the fullness, the consummation, the great expectation of this life that we now have as a down payment. Or as John puts it right here in 1 John, at the end of the book, 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12, he makes it very plain. He says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is where? In his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Oh, beloved, to live is to have Christ. And I mean you no disrespect this morning. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, we don't mean to be offensive in any way that we speak or way we act. We're glad that you're here. We thank you for being with us here to celebrate Mother's Day. But can I tell you? If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, though you walk and talk and eat and love and though you work and play, you're not alive. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. The life you think you live, according to the Bible, according to Jesus, is a shadow. It's an illusion. It's a mirage. Real life is lived through faith in the Son of God, who is life himself, and who comes to live in those who trust in him. And John tells us one final thing we should look at here. Not only is Jesus with the Father and is the Son, not only is he the Word of life and eternal life, but notice now, Jesus, verse 2, appeared. Or it says there more specifically, the life appeared. What a mystery that is. Life appeared. It was incarnated. It took on flesh. It had been in eternity past spiritual. Now it comes and that spiritual life is joined together with our human likeness, with our human flesh. That's how it appeared. And this is why John can say in these verses, I saw it, I touched it, I heard it, because life took on flesh and came. And why did he come? Look there with me in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Why did he appear? He appeared so that he may take away our sins. He appeared so that he may take away our sins. And in taking away our sins, he appeared to give us his very own life. How does John's view compare with the mystic holy man of Marcus Borg? There is no comparison. The person Borg describes looks nothing like the Jesus that John reveals. They couldn't be further apart. And here's the lesson, beloved. Here's the key. Here's the take-home point in this first section. Not every Jesus is a saving Jesus. Not every Jesus is Savior and Lord. Not every description of the Lord Jesus can deliver us from the judgment of God. Not every description of the Lord Jesus can bring us this eternal life that we so desperately need, lest we perish eternally in God's wrath. A Jehovah's Witness Jesus, one who's inferior to the Father and less than God, cannot save you, beloved. A Mormon Jesus who was thought to be created and a brother of Lucifer, that Jesus cannot save you, beloved. A Hindu Jesus, making Jesus one of thousands of gods, that Jesus cannot save you. A Muslim Jesus who is only a prophet, that Jesus cannot bring you eternal life. And a liberal Jesus like the one Marcus Borg imagines, who is a holy man and a social, a rebellious person, that Jesus cannot save you. It takes the real Jesus to save a person from their sins. And here's the key question. Do you know this real Jesus? Do you believe in him? Have you received the word of life, the eternal life, the Son of God who was with the Father but has appeared in this world to take away our sins? Is that the Jesus you know and love? You see, to receive the word of life is to embrace Jesus as he offers himself in the gospel. That little phrase is important. As he offers himself in the gospel. Not as we imagine him to be. Not as someone else sort of has told us about him. We don't receive life by receiving the fictive imaginations of men. We have to receive Jesus as he offers himself, or we don't receive him at all. And this Jesus comes into the world and announces that he is God's unique and only Son, that he is the Savior of the world, and that he has come to give his life as a ransom for the sins of his people, that he would be crucified, buried, and resurrected, and indeed he was. And so if you would know Jesus, you must know Jesus as he presents himself in the gospel. For there is no other saving Jesus. We know that we are Christians and have received God's salvation when we humbly accept the word of life, which means to believe, to trust, to repose, to depend, to cling to Christ as the only means of your salvation, as the only one who provides righteousness that satisfies God because he lived a perfectly sinless life. As the only one who atones for your sins, taking away God's judgment and God's wrath as he stood in your place and died on Calvary's cross for you. As the only one who was raised from the grave for our justification and the only one who's coming back again to receive his bride and to bring them into the eternal kingdom. Beloved, if you're here this morning, it's this Jesus who offers himself to you. It's this Jesus who has sent this announcement into the world and said, believe on me and you shall be saved. Trust him. Repent of your sins. Hope in him. John writes in his gospel in John chapter 1 verse 12, he says, to as many as believed on his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Believe upon Christ, and he will adopt you into the Father's family, and you will be saved. This brings us to the second question that we want to ask and answer. How do we know these things about Jesus are true? Whenever you're reading any kind of book, here's a rule of thumb. Always ask yourself the question, how does the author know this? How does the author know this? Where do they get their information from? What data are they relying upon? What sources are informing their thinking? And are those sources reliable? Is the data reliable? Are the claims true? How do they know this? And we need to ask those same kinds of questions when it comes to claims about Jesus. How do we know this? How do they know this? Consider Marcus Vorg for a moment. How does he arrive at his conclusion that Jesus is just a spirit person, but not God, and that Jesus did not believe himself to be the Messiah? Where did Marcus Borg get that from? Well, he tells us in his book that he has two sources. First of all, he writes this. This realization came to me initially, listen, not from the study of the Bible or the Christian tradition, but from the study of non-Western religions and cultural anthropology. This illuminating category helps us see much about Jesus that we otherwise miss. Did you hear that? Now let's get this straight. Borg comes to his conclusions about Jesus, not by reading the things written about Jesus by people who knew Jesus, but by looking into Eastern religion and pagan religion and cultural anthropology. So things not about Jesus at all help us to really know Jesus. Really? But there's more. Borg doesn't stop there. He has another way of knowing what he claims the real Jesus is like. He writes about this in his book, and he writes about a group that calls itself the Jesus Seminar. And he describes their method for deciding what things are really true about Jesus. This is a group of liberal scholars who claim that the Gospels are sort of layered. You have the Christ of faith, which is the sort of imagination of those followers over the centuries after Christ. And you have then sort of buried beneath that the real historical Jesus. And their scholarship gets down to the real historical Jesus. And you know how? You know how they think their scholarship is right? Listen, he describes their method. He says, since we began in 1985, we have met twice a year for the sake of voting on the historical accuracy of the sayings of Jesus. And to many people, the idea of voting on Jesus seems bizarre and to some blasphemous. But our voting has a simple purpose, to measure the degree of scholarly consensus on how much of this material goes back to Jesus himself. We vote on each saying by casting one of four differently colored beads into a ballot box. The different colors, red, pink, gray, and black, represent a descending spectrum of historical probability. A red vote means, I'm pretty sure Jesus said that. Pink, somewhere between probably and more likely yes than no. Gray, somewhere between more likely no than yes and probably not. And black, I'm pretty sure Jesus didn't say that. Now, as he said, to most of us, voting with colored bees probably seems bizarre. Since when does scholarly consensus come down to voting with pretty beads? And we can see the many errors in this approach, can't we? But beloved, their method is not too unlike the method many ordinary people use in deciding what they will believe about Jesus. They just vote differently. They vote on a likelihood of what might be true based upon nothing more than their own feelings, desires, and ideas. Let me give you some examples. Have you ever noticed that people in sexual sin rarely embrace the Bible's sexual ethics? Or people in deep conflict with their coworkers or friends have a hard time when the Bible says, love your enemy and go and be reconciled? Or have you ever noticed that when people become desperate to marry, they find ways to reject the Bible's command that Christians should only marry other Christians? Or then people who are in marital problems, they vote against the Bible's teaching about divorce. What's happening there? Well, friends, our sin is self-interested. It looks out for its own desires. If we're going to judge things by our internal desires and ideas, we'll usually vote against the inconvenient parts of the Bible. This is why we can't base what we believe about Jesus on our desires and opinions, on the little votes that we all take through the course of life, or even on non-Western religions and cultural anthropology. The most inconvenient person in human history is Jesus of Nazareth. If you don't believe me, talk about him at your next office party. Raise his name in your next political discussion. See how inconvenienced and put out those you're talking to will be. No, we need a more sure method of knowing the truth than our feelings or voting on things. We need a way that helps us to be sure that we have the saving Jesus and not some imposter. So we need to ask the question, how does John the Apostle know what he knows in these first four verses? The first and most basic way John knows these things about Jesus is through eyewitness experience. He was an eyewitness. Notice there in verse 1, John and 2 and 3, John repeatedly tells us that he and the other apostles, that's the we there, that they have heard and saw and looked upon and touched Jesus, the eternal life. He uses words that sort of move toward us in increasing intimacy. Notice how he goes from heard and saw to looking at and examining and touching. He's familiar and intimate with Jesus. Look back over at the book that comes just before 1 John, 2 Peter chapter 1. If you turn like one page to your left, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter sums it up nicely. He says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what he says. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And that's what John is telling us in 1 John chapter 1. He's been an eyewitness to the majesty of God in Jesus Christ. You see, Marcus Borg is following cleverly invented stories. But the apostles are telling us what they saw and experienced and know. So what the apostles offer to us is historical, objective, factual, and experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. John knew a Jesus that could be touched. He knew a real Jesus, not an imaginary one. When you see the difference, imagine that Marcus Borg and John the Apostle were called to testify at a trial about who Jesus really was. Marcus Borg takes the stand and the lawyer begins to ask him questions and tell us, who is Jesus and how do you know? And Borg says, well, Jesus isn't really the Jesus that people have long believed him to be. The historical Jesus is something different. You know, I got together with some of my pals and we put beads in a box and then counted the beads and And that told us who Jesus really was. And so I sit here in the dock and I testify that Jesus isn't who you think he is. John the Apostle was called to the stand. He's sworn in. He's asked, "What can you tell us about Jesus?" He says, "I knew him personally. I lived with him for 3 years. I traveled with him every day. I saw him do miracles. I saw how he treated people. I saw him walk on water once. I saw him shining in glory. I saw him heal the sick. I used to sit next to him at dinner and recline on his chest. I heard his voice. I even saw him after the resurrection. I saw a lot of Jesus, but you know what I never saw? I never saw him sin. He's the sinless Son of God. I was there when he was crucified, when they laid him in the tomb. And I was the first one to the tomb 3 days later when the women said he had rose from the grave and the tomb was empty and the bedclothes were folded. And not long after that, I saw him when he came to us and told us that he was risen. I was there when Thomas doubted and he said, 'Thomas, stick your hands right here in my side. Stick your hand in my wounds.' And he said, 'Stop doubting, Thomas, and believe.' I was there. And I was there when he ascended into glory and promised he would come again in the same way that we saw him depart. I was there. Now here's the question. Who's the jury going to believe? Who do you believe? The Marcus Borgs of the world or your friends who are casting their votes about who Jesus is? Or do you believe the eyewitness testimony of God that he sent his Son into the world to die for our sins? And to rescue us from the judgment of God coming upon the world. Who do you believe? Where do you rest your hope? Beloved, we have a historical faith. We have a faith that God sent his Son and he did everything in daylight. Nothing was hidden. He wasn't in some corner somewhere. He wasn't in some dark room somewhere. He was walking among the crowds. He was doing his miracles in the presence of those who did not believe and those who rejected him. He was where people could see him and the evidence was overwhelming. Even the centurion at the cross cried out, "Surely this is the Son of God." This is no parlor trick. This is no fancy tale crafted together in a smoke-filled room with men smoking cigars. This is God coming to the world to rescue sinners. It might be the case that you're here this morning and you haven't yet settled what you think about the Bible. What you think about the eyewitness testimony and the words here that are used. Can I encourage you to settle once and for all that the Bible is trustworthy and reliable? As a young man named Scott Dever, he works with a ministry called Ligonier Ministries. His life was not too unlike Marcus Borg's. Grew up in the church, grew up going to Sunday school, and in his high school years began to have some significant doubts. Went off to college and became something of an agnostic and was troubled that he was losing his faith. And he went to his pastor and his pastor did the exact right thing. He said, "Scott, I can see that you don't want to believe this unless it's true." And that's right. So here's what you do. You test the Bible. You try it. You subject it to real tests. You ask if it's historically accurate. You ask if it's accurate in its description of man. You ask if it's consistent in its message. And Scott, when you have tested the Bible and found that it is reliable, stop questioning it. Submit to it. Humble yourself under the Word of God, which can save you. And to this day, Scott is rooted and grounded in his faith. Persevering in Christ because he settled the question, is this God's word? And when he discovered the answer, yes, his faith was made sure. His feet were anchored in the soil of the gospel. You got questions about this? Settle it. Settle it once and for all and humble yourself among the mighty word of God. We should come to our final question here. What does knowing and believing these things about Jesus mean for us? John gives us two things there in verses 3 and 4. First of all, knowing Jesus and believing these true things about Jesus means we enter into fellowship with God. Look at verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And that word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, which is translated in different ways in the New Testament, from fellowship to sharing to participating in to communions, where we get our word communion from. And those words help us to understand what John means here. He says, basically, if you believe these things, not only do you have eternal life, but you have fellowship with God Himself. What does that look like? I'm a country boy, born and raised. I grew up in a neighborhood where most houses have porches, and most porches have swings and rocking chairs. And on a summer evening, when you can hear the crickets chirping, people go out onto their porches and they sit a spell. Our house happened to be on the thoroughfare running right through town, and so people would drive down the road and toot the horn and throw their hands out the window, and very often they would circle the block and come back and come out and sit with us on the porch and maybe have some of my mother's tea. If you get a chance to get my mother's tea, you need to take a glass, all right? Maybe have some of my mother's tea. And my mother had a word for that. She said we had company over. The fellowship is to keep company with God. To participate, to share in the very life of God, to, as it were, sit and talk with God, to discuss with God, to just be with God. Notice that John says, not only do you have fellowship with us, the apostles and the believers, but he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice the second thing that John says is the benefit of all of this. He says, number two, we find joy. Look with me in verse 4. We write this to make our joy complete. You know, almost everyone who makes up a false Jesus, listen, almost everyone who abandons the Jesus of the Bible, they do so because they think it's going to make room for their happiness. They do so because Jesus has inconvenienced them with some teaching or inconvenienced them with His presence, and because they desire something else, they would rather make up a different Jesus, a Jesus who agrees with them about what should make them happy and what they should have. But let me tell you something, beloved. If Jesus agrees with you about everything you desire, that Jesus will not bring you joy. And all you need to do is to consider your last pleasure for the evidence of that. When was the last time you were happy? When was the last time in your soul you were joyful? Did it last? When you pursued that thing that you knew that God did not have for you, did the happy last? I trust you now, or trust me. You may be here right now saying, well, yeah, I'm kind of happy right now. Give it a week. Give it a couple weeks. Give it a couple of months. And you will find that not only is that pleasure fleeting, but that pleasure fails to deliver ultimate satisfaction. We are terrible at securing our own happiness. We don't know what makes us happy, and we don't know how to go get it. I mean, let's just be honest. Most of us are unhappy. Most of us lack joy. We want it. We quest for it. We hunger for it. But it's elusive. We can't keep our hands on it. We can't find it. And we go searching, and we're willing to do even dangerous things. You know, you ever thought about how many things people label as fun could actually end your life? I mean, like scuba diving and like unprotected sex, like adulterous relationships, like stealing and cheating, like driving beyond the speed limit. How many things that give us that rush of pleasure that doesn't last, and even while we're doing it, we're endangering our lives.
We're terrible at knowing where joy comes from and knowing how to get it. And that's why I'm thankful for this book, because God sent His Son and He sent the gospel into the world. And the gospel is the announcement that happiness may be had and that happiness will be eternal. It's found in Christ. When God offers you Jesus, He offers you joy. He offers you happiness. He offers you an eternal satisfaction. Oh, beloved, receive the word of life. Receive the eternal life. Receive the Son of God who gave Himself as a ransom for our sins and was resurrected from the grave. Friend, this offer of joy is made to you. And it is sure. It is guaranteed. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Trust Him and receive this life. And here's the promise. All those things that steal our joy will one day finally and completely be done away with. I mean, notice the phrase that he uses there in verse 4. He says there, we write this to make our joy complete. It's a complete joy. A full joy. Not a partial, not a temporary joy. A complete joy. Let me ask you, what steals your joy in life? Is it the weight or the appearance in the mirror? Is it the doctor's report? Is it being anxious for a son or daughter? What robs you of your joy? Is it the broken heart, the broken relationship? Is it the confusion about what to do next, where to go? Is it debt? Try if you can to imagine this. A day when all of that is done away with. There are no more doctor reports. There's no more news that brings sorrow. There's no more arguing with family and friends. There's no more broken relationships. There's no more death, no more dying, no more crying. Imagine if you can a life where there is continuing, increasing, growing, deepening, rising, swelling, widening, ballooning, thickening, purifying, cleansing, satisfying, fulfilling, enlivening, enriching, inspiring, life-giving joy. Our experience of joy when Christ appears again will be ever expanding and never ending. Beloved, can you not see that the surest thing to do is to receive the word of life and look to this joy? You might be that person who's a Christian and you're sure you're a Christian and you really are a Christian. Oh, hold even tighter to this word of joy. And you might be here and you're a Christian and you really are a Christian and you're doubting. And maybe you've seen how you've slid from being sure to now doubting. Oh, turn again and lay hold to Christ, the word of life and the joy that He offers. And it could be that you're here and you realize you've been believing in a different Jesus. You've gone from a Sunday school faith where you believed in John 3:16. To thinking yourself of having grown up and becoming a critical thinker. And the Jesus you now know you have put on a shelf and forgotten. And you have steadily been redefining so that He fits your life. You may be realizing that you're not genuinely a Christian. The good news is you may repent even now and trust in Christ and be born again and receive eternal life and everlasting joy. And you may have come this morning knowing yourself not to be a Christian. Don't leave that way. Turn. Receive Christ. Hope in Him. Live forever in complete joy. you won't ever hear a better offer. You won't ever come to know a better Jesus. Put your hope in Him. Be sure you're a Christian. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this good news about Christ your Son, the eternal life that He offers everyone who trusts in Him. Whether young or old, whether rich or poor, whatever is their background and nationality, Lord, your gospel and your love knows no bounds. And you promise to give to those who turn to you, to give them your Son, and along with Him, to give every good and perfect gift. And so we pray that even now you would grant people here faith in the Son and eternal life and repentance and assurance that they are His and He is theirs. Do this for their joy, for our joy together.